your mercy and your love. And we pray that you would just give us wisdom as we go through your word. Give us insight into your word so that we may understand the goings on, not only of the story that we read, but the underlying message that you have for us. Lord, we know that your word is more than what we can comprehend. And so we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Help us, Lord, to, Lord, just see beyond. Just see beyond the surface. And, Lord, speak to our hearts. Show us, Lord, where it is that we need to repent of and to, Lord, just to follow after you. We do thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to be in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. We got kind of halfway through that. Of course, as my style is, we'll do a recap of what we looked at last week. For more detail, you can get into the recording that's online on the website. So be sure to check that out if you missed it. But tonight we're going to be looking at the responses of what the believers did, and the actions that they actually took after Peter and John told them all of the information there. Now, the text doesn't actually say it, but we assume that the lame man went with them as they left the Inquisition. But for last week, Peter and John and the lame man were put in jail overnight so they could be available for an early inquisition. They were arrested and in the evening there, and since they didn't want them to get away, they wanted to find out what was going on here. And pretty much they were doing things by the rules. You know, Deuteronomy 13 kind of specifies that if somebody does a miracle in your midst, let's see who the glory goes to. If it goes to the glory goes to the Lord, then it was of the Lord. If not, if it goes to the person that was doing it, or some other somebody to lead you away from the worship of the Lord, then you know they were to be dealt with accordingly, rather harshly. Stoned with stones, I believe, was the recommended remedy for that. So there were no two-time losers in that respect. So. Now, the day before, the Lord healed the lame man, and Peter used the miracle to preach his second sermon. As you remember, during the hour of prayer, Peter and John were going up into the temple to pray, and they saw this man that was there, well known to everybody. Everybody passed by him. It was one of his usual spots. And so everybody recognized that, hey, this is the guy that was sitting at the gate, and now he's standing up, and he's walking around, and, you know, hey, what gives? What's the story here? So the first sermon that Peter gave was on the day of Pentecost, and that resulted in 3,000 souls coming to faith in Jesus. That's quite a haul for the first sermon to be preached there. Now, the second sermon was in Solomon's porch, and this was after the lame man was healed. 5,000 souls came to faith after that. Now, one of the things that kind of troubled me from last week's study was the instance where there are some people that, you know, the scripture plainly says that 5,000 people came to know the Lord. Okay, they came to follow Jesus. And there are others that, you know, there's some commentators that, you know, just kind of take that text and they, you know, say, well, you know, it was only really 2,000, but with the 3,000 that came before and blah, blah, blah. But the Bible says 5,000. Okay, so if the Bible says 5,000, then there were 5,000. Okay, if there were 3,000 the first time, that's 8,000. If my mathematics is correct here, so. So in the morning, the whole Sanhedrin is gathered together, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and the whole body there, the Pharisees, and as well as the Sadducees were there. The Sadducees were those that didn't believe in a resurrection or spirits or angels, but the Pharisees were the conservatives, and they believed in those things because the Bible does actually teach on those things. So it's, you know, the liberals, the Sadducees, you know, they flew in the face of what the written word had said, and that's, you know, and so we need to be careful about that because so often we will interject or we will presuppose something that's really not there. Such as is the case for, you know, in my, when I do my proof texts on Bible translations, I always like to use Genesis 22. And so Genesis 22 obviously was the Isaac and Abraham going up the hill for Isaac being sacrificed, and he says to his father, "Here's the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And the Lord and Abraham says, "You know, God will provide Himself a lamb," and we all know that's that aspect of it. But you know, after that whole episode is over, the Bible just says that Abraham came down. Doesn't say that Isaac came down with him. Now, we assume that Isaac did come down with him, which would be logical, but the Holy Spirit edits him out of the text purposely to relay to us a different, another story. So, and I think we've covered that with this group here. If not, go to the Genesis 22 study, and we've covered that quite a bit in depth, and that's on the website as well. So in the morning, the whole Sanhedrin is gathered together. They wanted to know who had given them the power to heal this man and what right he has to preach the gospel or to preach to the people. So it may be that they were just upset that Peter was preaching without permission of the local authorities. You know, as the text would lay out to us, you know, that they were just ignorant and unlearned fishermen. They didn't know, you know, anything about, they hadn't graduated from the Hebrew school or the seminary, and so who were they to go out and preach anything in the temple area? But Peter, gifted by the Holy Spirit, sidesteps that issue and addresses the healing of the lame man. And this gives the glory to Jesus for healing him. So he goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, "Hey, you're saying that we're before you now because this man is healed. You know, well, Jesus is the one that healed him." So he made no bones about it. He went right to the straight to the heart of the matter, kind of sidestepping the whole issue of who gave you the authority to preach. So, and we'll put that aside for a minute there. He then proceeds to tell them out of the scriptures, quoting out of Psalm 118, and we could probably consider that being Peter's third sermon. It was short but sweet, and you know, we don't necessarily have to be, you know, an hour and a half, hour long sermon for it to be effective. The Holy Spirit can use just two or three verses out of the scriptures to make bring his point across, which he did so very eloquently. He gave Peter the words to speak. I'm sure Peter wasn't thinking ahead of time about all of that, but you know, when it came time to speak, as Jesus says, don't think ahead of time what you're going to say or what you're going to speak, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak when it's time. So we can see that the Holy Spirit came through for Peter, and he'll come through for us as well. We don't really have to, you know, plan out a whole, you know, have a sermon ready to go. The Holy Spirit will fill in the blanks. So now upon hearing Peter, they didn't know what to think. In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So that's case in point. Being with Jesus is the key here. Doesn't matter if the world looks at you with, you know, with disdain because you didn't graduate with a cum laude or whatever they're called there. But the whole aspect is being with Jesus, and that's the whole power behind the words that you speak. So even if they didn't have the confidence to preach with that kind of assuredness, so you know, they were kind of, you know, hedging their bets as well. You know, they always referred to other rabbis in their teaching. On this subject, Rabbi so and so said, you know, and you know, Rabbi so and so said that, and you know, that kind of a thing. But Peter spoke with such authority that they were amazed about it. And the same thing with Jesus. When Jesus spoke, they couldn't get over how eloquent he was, just relaying the scriptures out to them and giving his assessment of them, and they were just flabbergasted. And you know, so, and we saw that on many occasions. So after they sent the apostles out, they had a little confab, and they told them not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. Okay, just don't do that anymore. You know, we don't know why. We can't really say that it was bad because God's getting the glory here, but just don't do it. Just don't do it anymore. We don't want to answer to the higher up. So, but Peter answered them just as boldly in Acts 4:19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So this would appeal to the Pharisees, but the Sadducees would have a problem with it because they didn't believe in spirits. So I'm not even sure why that they were in the religious, you know, organization anyway. It just doesn't make any sense. So they tried to intimidate them by even more threatening them even more. And so in Acts 21 and 22, or 4:21, 21 and 22, he says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Because of the people and all of the men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Now, 40 years old means this guy was well into this malady that he had, and so it wasn't just some young kid. It was somebody that they knew, and they knew it had been there for a very long time. So the main point of the inquiry was based on Deuteronomy 13. That was satisfied, okay? The people gave glory for this miracle to God. And therefore drew men, the men drew to follow after the Lord, 5,000 of them to be exact. However, it wouldn't be after the ways that they were used to, but they would be a new way would appear. There was one of grace, but not of law, okay? And that's something that would shake them up to their core. And they would even go so far as to say that, you know, Moses is being, you know, they're telling them not to not to follow after Moses and that kind of a thing, which was wrong. Because when the Spirit of God indwells a person, you know, he leads them into ways that fulfill the law because of the Holy Spirit that's within them. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something that is contrary to the law. Remember that. And so that's why it's always good for us to study the law so that we know that, hey, you know, oh, wow, I've been doing that, and I, you know, didn't even know that I was supposed to do that kind of a thing. And it's really kind of a reaffirming thing to know that, hey, I'm walking by the Spirit because I'm not violating the law. So, and we don't try to violate the law to get any extra special favors from the Lord or anything like that. We're not under the law for righteousness or salvation or anything else like that. The law was to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The more we look at the law, the more we realize all that Jesus had done for us. We look at the law, we look at the sacrifices that were required for different types of sins, and we can see the ever-encompassing way that Jesus fulfilled all of those things, and now he is our sacrifice, and he's able to cleanse us from sin, and if we're in him, then our sins are forgiven. We forget that sometimes, you know. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves as wretched sinners, and well, we are from our perspective, but God sees us in Jesus, his Son, whom he has glorified. And so to see us through him, we are glorified as well. We need to bear that in mind and keep it in our consciousness, because sometimes we can get, you know, we can forget that, you know, and we can start getting down on ourselves and getting depressed and that kind of a thing. But the Lord has us right where he wants us to be. So we just need to just continue on confessing our sin as we run across it. Oh, yeah, you know, I blew it this time, and I blew it in that respect, too. And, Lord, I apologize. I'm sorry for doing that. I can't say that I won't do it again, because, I'm in sinful flesh, and my lusts and my desires get the best of me. But I know that your sacrifice has covered all of my sins, both past, present, and yet to come. So having a realistic view on ourselves is a healthy thing, to realize that, yeah, we are sinners, but what has Christ done? Christ has taken us from that. He's made us new creatures, and we don't have to dwell in that anymore. We can overcome those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by our own power, not by just being able to, you know, oh, no, I'm not going to do that anymore kind of a thing, but, you know, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He changes our desires. You know, we no longer desire to do those things anymore. So therefore, then they don't become a temptation to us anymore. And you all know what sins that we're talking about here. I don't have to go through all of that. So in verse 23, we pick it up and said, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of David thy servant David, hast thou said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So when Peter and John returned to tell all those that had gathered what had happened, praise to God broke out. A prayer and praise meeting started to happen there. And what did they do? They acknowledged who God was. Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so we acknowledge him as the creator. We acknowledge him that he has rule over this earth, and that the people that dwell in the earth are subject to the rules that he has created. Now, somebody who had once said that if you don't believe that God created all of these things, just try breaking one of the rules. You know, take gravity, for instance. You know, you could very easily break your ankle if you step off a curb wrong, and that's gravity. You know, you can't escape it. You can't defy it. So anybody that thinks that they're not under the rules of the Lord has never really thought about gravity. So when Peter returned and they started to praise and worship the Lord, they acknowledged God as the creator of all things. And we need to do that as well. That will give us the ammunition to for those who say that the earth just, just kind of formed after billions and billions and trillions of years, you know, and that kind of nonsense. So now, that's something that the world is trying to deny now. They want to go with that idea that everything came out of nothing. Not only do they say that there's no creator, but we all came from some primordial ooze, and now we're evolving into something greater and greater. When in fact, we know from entropy, second law of thermodynamics, that everything is winding down, everything is breaking down. We can see that happening in, when something dies, what happens? It starts to decay. It starts to, all of its components start to break down and, become food for worms. So. And so the Holy Spirit here leads them to the second psalm in their prayer. How interesting that is, that, when we pray, automatically we start to dwell upon the scriptures and the scriptures that we've been studying. Maybe they were just studying that and they just, blurted that out. But maybe the Holy Spirit brought them to their mind so that it would bring it to our mind that we would look at the second psalm. Now, the second psalm is interesting in that it shows a dialogue or a trialogue, if you will, between the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's turn in our Bibles to the second psalm, and we're just going to go through there. Keep your finger here in Acts if you have an analog Bible, as I like to call them. But we'll then just take a look at the second psalm, which starts off with, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, this would be the voice of the nations, okay, of the people that dwell on the earth, those that don't want God to reign over them, okay? Now, what are these bands or cords? Well, as I had said before, the laws of God are still in full effect, and people that don't want to be under the laws of God, or they don't want to acknowledge God as the creator, they have a real problem with that, because, the wages of sin is death, and death reigns in every man. Every person is going to die, and so if you don't think that you're under the laws of God, then don't die, live forever and never get old, and don't let the laws of entropy or anything be a part of yours. Try to shake that off. But other bands or cords that we're seeing being challenged today is marriage. Marriage is one. Marriage between a man and a woman is being challenged today by all of the people of the world. They don't want to do that. They want to have men and men being married, and women and women, and people marrying trees and bridges and cars and all manner of ridiculous kind of things like that. I read one time that there was a woman that married a bridge, and you just kind of like, you shake your head, you just kind of going, how far from sound thinking are you going here? You married a bridge? Seriously? And also, what's another chord or band? Heterosexuality. You know, the people of today are screaming for gay rights and trans rights and things of that nature, and things that are, you know, doing things that, as the Romans say, are unseemly. You know, men with women, men and women with women, and, you know, that, and everything is, you know. First, it was fornication and adultery between men and women. Now it's, you know, who knows, anything goes. Now, the Ten Commandments are under attack from the world today. In fact, the Ten Commandments are even under attack by the church at large, you know, for the most part. They want to, you know, they don't want to do the first or the second or the third. They don't want to, you know, they don't want to honor the Lord. They don't want to honor the Sabbath. They don't want to honor their fathers or mothers. They, you know, all of the things that have to do with the of being holy or anything is tossed out the window. Now, that doesn't mean we do these things. Again, as I said before, we're not under the law for salvation, but we acknowledge that the Lord has created this law for our benefit. Not only that, we're aware of the boundaries that the Lord has set there for us, but they're for our good. You know, I mean, we train our children not to run out into the street, you know, and we discipline them rather severely if they do that kind of a thing. We want them to learn not to do these things because it's not going to work out well for you. And it's the same thing with the Lord. The Lord puts these things out there to say, look, these are the things that I've laid out here. They're not going to be good for you. If you do these things, then you're going to run into some serious problems. Also, the rule of law, which goes hand in hand. Okay, you don't want to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, if you don't want to follow the Lord's commandments, then you're not going to follow the civil commandments, because they're all based off of the Ten Commandments. So, you know, you're moving toward lawlessness. And so those kind of things, you know, we see that in the first three verses there, you know, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They think that they're going to be so happy when the Christians are finally taken away from the earth and nobody is speaking forth the word of God. But, you know, they're not going to be happy at all with the things that are coming on the earth. So verses 4 through 6 is the voice of the Father. And it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, if you read the news, or you hear, you know, you get cable news or whatever you get your news from, you know, some of the things that I see reported on the news, they're just so incredulous that, you know, you just kind of got to laugh. It's kind of, what? You know, you scratch your head, are you kidding me? But they're serious about a lot of these things. The things that man thinks are beyond ridiculous. It's just, you know, and you just got to sit back and laugh. And I see the Lord doing the same thing. He's, you know, what? What are you talking about, you know? You know, you're probably searching his files. Let me see. I don't remember giving up the right to rule the earth. I'm not sure where these people are coming from. But, you know, he says in there that I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, the king, obviously, is the Messiah, Jesus. And it was from Jerusalem that Jesus redeemed man back to God. And it will be from Jerusalem that Jesus will rule the nations. Okay, so we know that that's going to be the place where David's throne is, and that Jesus is going to rule and reign forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years, but forever and ever from Jerusalem. Now, in verses 7 through 9, this is the voice of the Son talking now. And I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Sorry. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the Son, the church started out as being made of mostly Jewish believers. You know, in fact, they were all Jewish believers in the beginning. But as time went on, the majority of the church was then made up of the Gentiles, a.k.a. heathen, okay, the nations, if you will. And so, but this is this very same verse that Jesus uses to confound the Pharisees there. You know, how is it that he could say these things? You know, because they didn't believe that any father would ever call his son Lord. Okay, but I'm sure they may not have ever thought about Jesse, the father of David. When David became king, his father would have said that, but, you know, that's another thought altogether. But in speaking about the rule of the Messiah, the term rod of iron is used. It's mentioned three times in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15, for those of you taking notes there. This means that there will be absolute obedience. Sin will immediately be dealt with. No one will get away with anything. In talking about the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus says in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, and he beheld them and said, "What is it that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And so this is a throwback from what Peter had said to the Sanhedrin. He used this verse here, the stone which the builders rejected. And Jesus says, hey, whoever falls, I'm this stone that he's talking about here. So perhaps the Pharisees would have remembered this. Maybe the Holy Spirit would have called him to mind and said, hey, wait a minute, Jesus said the same thing. And we didn't understand what he was saying there, so. But all they had to do was, you know, just hear what Jesus had to say. So he identifies that the rod of iron. Okay, during the tribulation, or not during, during the millennial kingdom, there are going to be people that are going to be born into that. You know, it's not going to be just the believers and things like that, but there will be people that actually go from the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom alive, and then from their offspring, there will be thousands and thousands of people that come from there. But they will be ruled by the rule of law will be if you break any command of the Lord, man, somebody's going to be right there to, bring you before the Lord and says, hey, this should not be. But even with that, people, even when they see Jesus physically sitting in Jerusalem ruling the world, there's still going to be rebellion. You know, we're going to see that Satan is loose from his prison after 1,000 years, and he's going to go through the nations and he's going to gather a rebellion that can't be numbered, and they're going to revolt against the Lord. You know, even in a perfect society where everything is taken care of there, it boggles the mind. But then again, the man has a propensity for self-destruction. So, but now in verses 10 through 12, we see the voice of the Spirit here now. So it's in verse 10, he says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So we see here who is responsible for teaching. That's the Holy Spirit. He teaches us with the mind. So be wise, be instructed. The counsel of the ungodly has led the ungodly astray in Psalm 1:1. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. We can read that. So and he also teaches the heart in Psalm 2:11. Serve him. Okay, that's what we want to do. We want to serve the Lord. We want to do his bidding. We are his now. We are not only his servants, but we're also his friends. And he also speaks to the will. He also teaches us in the will. Kiss the Son. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we need all three of these need to be in concert. There can't be anything that's off on its own. Our mind has to be brought under control. The heart has to be under control. The will has to be under control. And that can only be done by the Holy Spirit as he instructs us out of the Word of God. So back to Acts 4, verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So when Pilate joined up with the religious rulers and Herod in order to put Jesus to death, this was a movement against God and his Christ. And so whether he knew it or not, or probably didn't, Pilate was, a rather cynical man, and he didn't really want to be where he was, and now he's got to deal with this religious thing, and, it's just kind of like, he just wanted to get this off his desk. I mean, just come on, whatever. Now, the term holy child there would be better rendered holy servant in this aspect, because it could be rendered either way, okay? When you look up the meaning of the word rendered child there, it could be either child or servant. But as Matthew 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the suffering servant. He was the servant of the Father. He did everything that the Father had required of him. He didn't do his own will, and so he put himself under subjection to the Father to do his will, therefore making him a servant. Now, he was a child, grant you, but the better rendering would be servant there. In verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined before to be done. So they acknowledged that all that was happened according to the predeterminate counsel of God to reconcile man to God. So as they realized after the fact, after they had been filled with the Holy Spirit and given to understand the Scriptures, they realized that the mission of Jesus was to reconcile man to God. And that was the whole purpose. The whole Bible, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, is all about the redemption of man. How God has the plan that God has went through to redeem man unto himself. And I think we brought that out quite a bit when we were in the book of Ruth. That's also online if you want to go through that. Neat little book. It's really short chapters, but it really tells a wonderful story about the redemption of man. In verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in thy name by thy holy child, Jesus. Again, holy servant, Jesus. So they knew that they were in a warfare. They were well aware of that. The Holy Spirit brings us to the understanding that we are in a warfare against the evil one. And that evil one wants to destroy us, ultimately wants to destroy us. He would love nothing better than to ruin your witness. He would love nothing better than to make you silent, to make you afraid to speak for in fear of persecution. But it takes the Holy Spirit to give us boldness to be able to speak properly like we should. So we should be praying for boldness, okay? But they knew that they were in a warfare, and they prayed for the tools to fight it properly. Although we don't see the signs and wonders as the early church did, it may be due to the fact that many believers are not praying for the boldness to be able to testify to whom is performing them. You know, the miracles are happening all around us. But, you know, there are a few people that want the boldness to be able to proclaim what the Lord is actually doing. Do we see people raised from the dead? Well, when you stop and think about it, anybody that comes to new life in Christ has been raised from the dead. They've been transformed. They're no longer who they once were. Now they're new creatures in Christ. So we can testify to those things. Why people are not healed? Well, people don't have the boldness to be able to step out to do those things as the Holy Spirit has directed. How many times has the Holy Spirit directed us to move out and to put our hands on people and to touch them and pray for them to be healed? And, you know, and we don't do it because what if they don't get healed? Then what? You know, I won't have a witness. But, you know, so what we need to do is to pray for the boldness to be able to speak. If we pray for that, the Lord will give it to us, and then things are going to start happening spiritually around us, maybe even physically, hopefully. Now, in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they got what they asked for. The place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, you know, you see, it's not just a one-time deal. It's all the time. You pray for boldness, you pray for the Holy Spirit, He gives it. You know, He wants to give it. He desires to give it. You know, I mean, so the Lord answered their prayer in a rather dramatic way. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit again and spoke to the word of God with boldness. Exactly what they asked for is what they did. Now, the first time they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke with other tongues. This is what was required at the time. This is what was needful. Now, it was needful to speak the word of God with boldness. The filling of the Holy Spirit is always, always, always for the glory of God and not personal affirmation. Okay? Well, you need to remember that. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for us, so we need to be on the mark for that. When the grace of God is at work in our lives, in the work of the lives of His people, spiritual boldness is a common result. This was a clear testimony of the early church. We read this verse and in verse 33, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and great grace was upon them all. And that's Acts 4:31 and 33. Now the Apostle Paul experienced the same boldness as he ministered by the grace of God. In Romans 15:15, he said, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that has been given to me of God." Paul's letter were often displayed the boldness of grace. He applied the radical truths of the gospel of grace. He spoke with characteristic boldness. His exhortation to lay our lives on God's altar is a prime example, as we read in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that's the purpose of getting it. It's to proving that good and acceptable will of God. His call to be clothed in Christ, leaving no room for fleshly tendencies, is another notable instance of boldness. Romans 13:13 and 14 says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So his pronouncement concerning the Lord's ownership of our lives is one more illustration of the boldness of grace. In Romans 14:8, "If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So as Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you." Just prior to this confession of boldness, he had given radical requests to be separate from the defilements of the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God's grace works boldness into our lives. That's the earmark of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray for boldness, shall we? "And the multitude," verse 32, "of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of their things was that which he possessed was his own, but had all things in common." So before this time, however, they were already united in spirit as they gathered for prayers and Bible study. This filling drew each of them even closer together. This being close and intimate with each other, they shared with each other as they had need. So they were well acquainted with each other's situations and their circumstances. And if somebody was going on hard times, then they would share with them to get them out of that hard times or what have you. Now, and this was a fulfilling of Jesus' prayer in John 17:21. "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Unity. Unity in proximity, unity in heart, unity in doctrine and belief. Unity. That's what earmarks the Christians. However, in today's world, we see that there are so many schisms in the world because of this or that or the other thing, and sometimes we separate ourselves because of some, ridiculous nuance. You know, sometimes it just doesn't make any sense. Well, why are you, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. And, you know, and we have all manner of different types of churches out there. They all preach Jesus. Jesus is the way of salvation. You can't be saved by any other. And that doctrine is sound and it's good, but they separate because, well, somebody doesn't believe, you know, in resurrection. Somebody doesn't believe in rapture, you know, whatever, you know. The list goes on, and you know, even in with them, within those kind of things, there are schisms. And so, you know, what kind of body are we going to have? If we're not going to have a body, or we're going to have a body, you know, is it going to be physical? Is it going to be spiritual? You know, what is it going to be? Just protoplasm, just walking around? I don't know. So, ridiculous things. Now, some will point out that this was a form of communism. But it was more of a community, not a communism. They didn't live in a commune. They shared with each other willingly. And this is the way difference between socialistic communism that we know today, as opposed to the communion that they had one with another, the community. In socialistic communism, it's not the volunteering of goods to share with each other, but the forceful taking all of everyone's goods and distributing it as they see fit, or the powers that be there. So there's a big difference between communism and a community. As good as the intentions were, eventually you're going to run out of resources to share. You know, there's always going to be more people there to take that, you know, than people have to give. So, but there will always be those that are in need. As Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, "For ye have the poor always with you, but me you don't have." So we need to concentrate on the Lord. Help out when needed. Help out if we can. But if we can't, you know, but also Paul had to correct a problem that was going on in the churches, that people wouldn't work. They were just living off of what they could get from the church. And so Paul says, hey, if they don't work, they don't eat. Okay, it's simple as that. You know, they're got no room here for lazy people. So... that's another boldness of Paul there. So, in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all." Now, a lot of the times the resurrection isn't even mentioned when people are trying to witness to folks. You know, the message that they had was so simple. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, pretty simple. You know, and then all the questions that would spawn from that, you know, were easily answered by the study of the scriptures. And so we could lead them into different areas of that. But the resurrection was the key. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead. He died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And so if we are in him, then we will live in him as well. So the resurrection of Jesus should be that central focus in our preaching, in our living, and in the way that we talk. You know, this will give us hope. This will give us joy. Jesus is alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to make intercession for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul kind of puts it in no uncertain terms. "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. You're dead in your sins." So... but please note that they had this witness because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can muster up in ourselves. We can't muster up a faith in ourselves. This is a gift from God. Only God can give us these things. And so to try to do Christianity, if I can use that terminology, in our own flesh is blasphemy. It's sin. We can't do it. We have to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be praying for that that filling each and every day, moment by moment, really, for me. So that we might have the boldness to speak and to live in expectancy of Jesus coming back at any moment. Now in verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see here that, you know, the whole aspect of this Barnabas, you know, the son of consolation, you know, he's going to be a major feature. This guy's going to be a major feature in bringing Paul into the apostles' area there, because, you know, well, when we get to that, we'll check that out. But this gives us rise to get into chapter 5, which we're going to be looking at Ananias and Sapphira. And I don't think that we have enough time to really make that. But let's just read the chapter, verse 1. Let's just start at verse 1 and go through. It's basically a narrative, and I think we can, and then next week we'll kind of go through and pick it apart. So. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. I think that would go without saying, wouldn't you? I mean, great fear would come, you know, I mean, if the Lord struck down, you know, somebody that was keeping back a part that said he was going to give this, you know, that would kind of, yeah, cause a stir in the whole congregation there. But it's interesting that Peter knew. The Holy Spirit alerted Peter to what Ananias was doing. Why? As a testimony to the rest of the church here. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Now, it's funny, they they buried her husband, but they didn't bother to tell her. You know, just kind of like. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So, yeah, it seemed like that would be a rather interesting story for the church to start spreading around. You don't know, if you're going to bring some money, make sure you lay it all on there, or whatever you said, just do that. But it's interesting that this is also, you know, an earmark to the millennial kingdom too. Not to really put too fine of a point on it, but this is the way things are going to be done. It's going to be instantly known. If you're trying to fool somebody, or if you're trying to, you know, if you're going to say you're doing something and you're not doing it, it's going to come to light at that moment. It's not going to wait. You know, now we're, you know, we have all of these shysters and we have all of these things, and they seem to have gotten away with all of the robberies that they're doing on people. But, you know, in the end, the Lord knows these things, and we have to just leave it in his hands. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not, you know, something that we want to see instant justice happen on these folks. But, you know, for now, the Lord lets it go. He lets it wait. It doesn't get away with it, but he lets it go on and on until finally they've had enough. So, but in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be instant right now. There's no getting away with anything. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. And I pray, Father, that we would take these things to our hearts, that we would pray, Lord, for boldness to speak your word. We know, Lord, that we are in a warfare. We know, Lord, that there are souls that need to hear the word. And I pray, Father, that for everyone that's hearing, that they would pray for boldness as well. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just come upon us and give us wisdom and give us strength and give us confidence and boldness and the ability to speak the word that you give us to speak. I thank you, Lord, that you choose to use tainted vessels. There is none of us that are perfect, none of us that are clean. We all have dirty hands. We all have sins in our lives. But Lord, you have forgiven all of them. As we confess our sins unto you, you said that you were faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the multiplicity of gifts that you pour out to us. And Lord, we just thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.